Remember the disciples as they were with Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, 25? That was one of their big issues. They did not ask Jesus what church they should go to, because they sort of knew they were the church. And they didn't ask what version of the Bible was the correct one to use. And they didn't say, Jesus, are you in favor of Michigan or Michigan State? Their questions revolved around the end times, and in particular, when Jesus was going to come back. So a key passage that we read earlier is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. We will be coming to that, but kind of catch you up on where we've been. Last week, Jeff Burpee talked about something called the rapture. That is an event that takes place when Jesus comes back from heaven and receives his church. Now, we have to understand, and Jeff covered this, but if you weren't here last week, everything in the Bible is usually written from a Hebrew perspective. So if you don't know Hebrew culture or customs, sometimes you're lost or you read your American isms into it. In the Jewish culture, a bride and the groom were their engagement and their coming together was totally different than our American culture. So sometimes we want to impose our American stuff on it. It was usually an arranged marriage by the father, okay? They would probably meet, sometimes never meet, the woman and the man, but the groom would live in it usually in a different city or a different part of their city or village. And the bride may or may not have met him, but they both go into a time of preparation once the arrangement was made. The bride never knew when the groom was coming. Now, this relates to what Jeff talked about and also what we're talking about. She never knew. She was to make herself ready. Are you ready? And there's several stories and parables in Scripture about that. The groom came when he was ready. She needed to be ready. So there's a number of stories about that. So the rapture is that event when the bridegroom, Jesus, and he calls himself that, comes back for his church or his bride, and the Scripture calls the church Jesus' bride. The church does not know when that's going to take place. Our sole responsibility is to be ready. So the title of our series is, Are You Ready? As Christians, those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, as Christians, we're waiting for Jesus to come back and get us. And Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. So that's what Jeff talked about last week. That takes place just before a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. The tribulation is where God pours forth his wrath upon unbelieving humanity, those that are left. We're talking about that event, the tribulation, next week. Now, here's what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17. This is in regards to the rapture. The Bible talks about the fact that Jesus will appear. Christians will rise to meet him in the air. That is not the second coming of Jesus. We hear about his first coming, his birth, and hundreds of prophecies about his second coming. The rapture is in between. The rapture is only for Christians. It is not for churchgoers. It is not for church members. It is not for people who own Bibles, who've been brought up in a church, who think they're a good person. That is not what the rapture's for. The rapture is only for those people that belong to God. The people who have, by faith, trusted him, repented of their sins, and made him Lord of their life, or the groom. Does that make sense? Keep that thought in mind, because you need to constantly throughout this series do a real heartfelt gut check, if you will, of your relationship with Christ. In many churches around the world, there's people who simply attend church for whatever their motivation is. They think it's nice being in a church. They like the Bible. They think they're a Christian when in reality the Bible says over and over and over they're not. Because there's no repentance, no change of life, no commitment to Christ. So during the series we're speaking to you, you need to really take a good look at your life and then think in terms of family and friends that don't know Jesus. And how are you responding to them? So in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says, "For the Lord himself will what? Come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will take the elevator." What does it say? "Will rise first. After that, we who are what? Still alive." Wouldn't that be cool? It'd be really cool if that happened while you're visiting the cemetery, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that just blow your mind? "After that, we, not everyone, not all, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with" who? "Them." Now, who's them? "The dead in Christ," and also Jesus, them, the people he talked about prior to that, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Then catch the end of this. "And so we will be with the Lord temporarily." Forever. And that's just what Brian talked about. Think of the scope of eternity. Now that's what Jeff talked about last week. The doctrine of the rapture is clearly taught in the New Testament, but it's referred or referenced in a veiled sort of way in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was not a focal point. Why? Because the church was not in existence yet in the Old Testament. So the New Testament clearly teaches that in the Old Testament it's more or less veiled because it's on a need-to-know basis, all right? Until Jesus had died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven, there was no church, okay? After Jesus, the church was in existence, and it has been for 2,000 years. I believe if you've picked up a copy of the notes out on the central kiosk, take notes on, or you're using the online version of our notes, there should be two web links listed there that talk about whether you can see the rapture in the Old Testament. You'll hear people occasionally, "Oh, the rapture is just made-believe." No, you need to read your Bible. So what I've put there is two web links that will help you to see the rapture in the Old Testament. Remember, it's sort of veiled and referenced. It's clearly taught in the New Testament. You with me? Yes? Okay. The rapture brings to an end what we know as the church age. If you remember how I walked across the platform in that big sheet of paper we handed out the first week of the series, which are on these tables as you leave the auditorium. We're talking about seven stages in God's timeline. The church age effectively comes to an end. How can you understand the rapture ending the church age? You can think of the church age, if you will, the beginning of the church age, as the beginning point of a fuse. You ever watch Mission Impossible? Yeah? And how it usually starts off? Well, the fuse goes, little music, and then at what? There's a kaboom, right? Well, the church age is like that fuse. It's been lit. It's coming to an end at the rapture. When the rapture happens, there's a loud kaboom. We're talking about the tribulation period, that period of wrath upon earth, 7-year period of time next week. We can also think of the church age as dominoes. You ever stack dominoes and push them? I love watching videos of those where they have like 12 million dominoes and they push one and what happens to all of them? In time, they all go, right? But one has to happen before the next one. But then when it hits the last one, it's over. And it will be over for humanity when the rapture takes place, because then we're in that 7-year period of time. So that's why the church age is important to understand. We're not just sitting here like at a bus station waiting for the bus. If that's your attitude of what it means to be a Christian, you need to change the attitude. We've all seen these disaster movies where a family or people are in a car, airplane, whatever, and they're getting ready to take off, and there's all these people going, take me, right? Maybe you've watched the news about Afghanistan recently when the U.S. pulled out. Yes? And a whole lot of people wanted to get on board. Were they able to? Picture that as what's going to happen. There will be a whole lot of people who wish they were gone in the rapture, but they won't. That is your responsibility. And that's what we're talking about in this message today. How should Christians live? How should we minister? We should minister and live in such a way that we're looking toward not just the rapture, the boom. Why are we looking towards that? Because that's where your friends and family are going to go through. That's what's going to happen to them if we don't do what God has simply asked us to do. So while the rapture's cool, we're going to be in heaven for how long? Forever. Wouldn't you want somebody to go with you? Collectively, that might have been 9 yeses. Now, there may have been some nods, unsure. I didn't hear any table tapping. And that's what distresses me as a pastor. When we talk about a football game, and I was a football coach for a lot of years, folks, and I get excited about football and I pour energy into football. If we can be more excited about this coming week's game, or for a few of you here, in the game you just won on Friday night, if that's more exciting to you than the rapture or winning somebody to Christ, we need to look at our priorities and say, what's wrong with me? The Bema seat is what we're talking about. It's really quite important. Now think about this. Have you ever won a trophy or an award? Now I have several in my office that I've kept forever. I've got one that is about 40 years old, a trophy for when I used to run 50 pounds ago. Okay. I've got plaques when I was inducted into the Coaches Hall of Fame, and I've got medals, and one medal really means a lot because it says that we played in the state championship game. Have you ever won anything? Maybe the lotto? Could I have your name and address? Have you ever won anything at any level, any grade, any age, received an award? Maybe perfect attendance. The thing today is participation. Okay, what did you win, or what were you given? What was it for, and how did it make you feel? You got 3 minutes to talk about that. All right, everyone. Now, show of hands, okay? If you personally have ever received a trophy, doesn't matter what size, raise your hand. Look at the trophy winners, okay? You've received a medal. Plaque. Certificate. Cash award. How much? No. All right. Now, we have to ask, how many, because there are those people, you've never been awarded or won anything in your life? Just a second. Hi, stand up. We want to recognize you. Who is it? Is that James Berry? Stand up. Anybody else? Hey, Chris? Stand up. We have 2. Everybody, what do we do at Grace? Oh, stay up. We have changed that today. This is from Pastor Don's emergency chocolate box. It brought a tear to my eye. You are now a winner.
Thank you, Pat. Thank you.
Yum. All right. After the rapture, every Christian, not every churchgoer, every what, is going to stand before Christ for judgment. For judgment. In the New Testament, there's two Greek words that are used about our judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6:4 is the word criterion. What does that sound like to you? Criteria. Okay, that is always a judgment associated with condemnation. Okay? That is for those people who have never received Christ as their personal what? Lord and Savior. Okay? That is never used for Christians. Never used for Christians. Because Christians have had their sins forgiven and dealt with by Jesus on the cross. There's a different judgment in store for us. And the Greek word that is used, criterion, is judgment for the loss. Bema, B-E-M-A, is the word that is used for Christians. It is translated almost always by the English words judgment seat. Now I'm going to read Romans 14:10 to you. You then, Paul is speaking to Christians, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? Now don't we sometimes do that as Christians? It says, for we, he includes himself, for we will all, how many? All Christians stand before God's bema seat, God's judgment seat. What he's saying to Christians is this: you better get your act together because we're going to stand in front of Christ. And he concluded himself. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Christ. Guess who our judge is? Christ. So that each of us, every Christian, may receive what is due us. Haven't you sometimes wished somebody would get what they deserve? Be careful of that, because that's going to happen to every Christian. And what are the things that we will be judged for? For the things done while in the body. And he says, whether, let those words sink in. We cannot just, my new phrase is willy-nilly. We just cannot run through life willy-nilly without a care as Christians, because there is going to be an accountability for us. In the Greek and Roman culture, in large sporting arenas, so think of U of M, Michigan State stadiums, they had an elevated seat, usually off onto the side where all the athletes and everybody competed in the middle. It'd be like this platform here, where the judge of the contest sat. Now, this is in the city of Corinth. Okay? That's just the platform. And the sign there says Bema Seat. It would be like, it'd be much higher than this, okay, because that is obviously taller than her. And that's just the platform. And there was a seat on that platform where the judge of the race or the event observed what was happening. Now you think of where Jesus is today, which is he has a bird's eye of planet Earth and your life. He understands what's going on. So there, in a number of the biblical cities, this platform and in a few actual seats are still in existence that haven't been torn down. After the contest was over, all the competitors would assemble, just like you, in front of that judge and receive their rewards or their crowns. And in those days, they had a little laurel wreath, if you can picture that. Take a Christmas wreath, put it on your head, you got a good idea. Okay? Now, think of a county fair. Pig showing, horse racing, whatever it is, they all compete. Does everybody receive a prize? Most of you get the participation thing. But you could have. True. Those that have grand prize get the grand prize. Those that are blue ribbon winners get the blue ribbons. Does that make sense? It's not any different. This is the illustration that's being taught by Paul. And in the Jewish faith, in a number of Christian groups, even to this day, they call the platform and the seat in which the message is delivered the Bema seat. Still in existence to this day. Now, that's a pretty gaudy Bema seat. That beats this in the platform. How much brighter, how much bigger, how much more magnificent will be the seat that Jesus sits on? Now, if you stood in front of that, you are going to be dwarfed by its magnificence. Picture just you. You alone. You don't get to drag your spouse, kids, or employer, or your president into this. You stand right there. Here's Jesus. And he's going to go, "What's up?" when you get there at the rapture. And then he's going to, if you haven't figured out, he'll probably introduce himself because you never met him, but he knows you. And I think he's probably got a better memory than me. He'll say, "You know, you were born in such and such state, such and such country, and so was responsible for bringing you to faith." Yeah. "And that's why you're here today." Yeah. "Let me ask you a question." Do you want to answer his question? That's the Christian Judgment Day. It's called Bema Seat. Here's five truths about the Bema Seat. And I want you to take good notes about these. Okay? When we talk about this Bema Seat, this judgment day of accountability for who? Christians. I'm just going to break it down in five truths and define each truth from the dictionary. First is the report. The word report means to find out facts and tell people about them. Jesus has got all the facts and he's going to talk to you and you get to be what? I don't think he's going to necessarily ask you for your opinion. He knows your opinion already. So the report is this. Here's what you need to understand. Three things underneath the word report. It is not three things. First, it is not a trial to condemn you. "Well, I thought all my sins were forgiven." It is not to condemn you. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Good question to you by yourself. Am I in Christ Jesus? Doesn't say here that you attend Grace Church. There's no condemnation. We should all sigh and go, "True?" I don't know, unless you want to account for every sin you've ever done. Every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoke, and then the killer is every motivation you've ever had. You ready for that one? No. It is not a trial to condemn. Number two, it is not a judgment for unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we previously read, "For we," and Paul includes himself over and over, this is not about unbelievers. It's not to condemn you, and it's not for unbelievers. And it is not, thirdly, a destiny issue for you. God doesn't flip a coin to see whether you go to heaven or... It's not about where you go. You're saved. You're going to heaven. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." So it's not a destiny issue. Salvation is always by faith. Would you agree? In the Old Testament, that's how you were saved. In the New Testament, works never. Works do not enter in. Your works only condemn you. So it's always by faith. And then once we trust Jesus by faith, we continue to live by what? Faith. Not by sight or works, things of this world, but by our faith, so says the Lord. We're saved by faith, and we are to live by faith and to serve by faith. So the real issue is here, do you have... That's the real issue. And here's what the Bible tells us. Okay, you call yourself a Christian, right? Yes? Okay. Here's what it says to you and I. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Now it is required. It is not suggested. It's not implied. It's what? Better pay attention to the words. It is required that those who have been given a trust... God has given us new life. He's given us salvation. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us spiritual gifts to use for Him. It is required that those have been given a trust. What's the next three words? What's going to be on trial here? Your faith or faithfulness. So that's the report. And for me, I'm going, whew, it's not a matter of condemnation. It's not a matter of destiny. Okay? Here's a second key truth. The word review. What's the word? Review. The dictionary says this: to examine something to make sure that it is adequate, accurate, or correct. To make a formal inspection. We've all done, if you're a parent, haven't you done a formal inspection of your children? I remember at birth, took both my kids in my hands. It's a dad thing. How many fingers? How many toes? Boy or girl? Okay, do they have hair? Now, you inspect. Don't we inspect a lot of things? You're going to be formally what? The most detailed passage of Scripture that deals with that inspection is what we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. Now, that may have been confusing to some of you if you're not regularly reading your Bibles, and if we don't understand Jewish culture. According to 1 Corinthians 3, a repenting sinner is saved. You're firmly in Christ. And it talks about the foundation of Christ in our life. Our life is built upon everything that Jesus did. None of our works are included. Are you with me? Okay. If you keep reading that and thinking through that passage, it points out that we are expected to build on the foundation. You can't do anything to get right with God. Once you are saved, we are expected to live and minister in a certain way, and that's where our effort comes in. Our effort comes in. And it says in verse 12 of that passage, it says, if any man... Paul is addressing Christians. So what he has just told you is this. We're all in this together. We're all going to have this formal review of our faith and how we have lived that out. Now, in that, Paul uses some word pictures. I love word pictures. And he uses words like this. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. I immediately think of the three little pigs. I don't know why. It's just me. Okay? In their culture and in our, there's two groups of three. Over here we have the gold, silver, and costly stones. Over here, wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Or straw, however you want to look at that. You got the two. In our culture, which side has the most value? Duh. Over here, right? In their culture, was it any different? No. What he's saying is the foundation of our life is our faith in Christ. There's nothing we can do to build that foundation. But once that foundation is there, we are to build, it says, upon it. By our faith, how we live, how we serve, how we minister. And God's going to do a review and he's going to say, let me look at the little house you've built, little pig. And can he blow it? Or does it stand? Sort of. Do you see where I get the three little pigs out of that? All right. You never read the three little pigs? I have something for you. And it's the one I took a bite out of earlier. All right. If you're not in that passage, you may want to look at it. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is not telling you that it's the quantity of the work you've done. How many times did you read your Bible? How many times did you pray? How many church services did you miss? It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of, what do you think? Quality. There are those people, as Christians, who give their very best, not to get anything from God, but because they're so thankful to God that they out of their love and appreciation, they serve Him. And they do it as much with their heart as they can. They're not doing it for themselves. They're not doing it for the pastor. They're not doing it for the church. But there's a lot of people who slide by. And they give what is common, easy, comfortable, and convenient. So we all need to look at our life and say, my life, the way I live my life, and the way that I minister, do I do it out of love? Because what's at stake here, or what he's looking at, is your motivation. Why do you do what you do for Jesus? Is it to earn brownie points, or is it to serve him out of appreciation? Anybody that's married understands that. We all go through the motions where we take our children, our spouse, our parent for granted. Everyone does that because we're human. And we get to the point where we used to have an honest conversation, and now it's cliches that we just share quickly because we're on our own agenda. True? Remember the passionate kissing? And it quickly becomes, as we go out the door, we all do it. Has your life with Jesus become like that? He's not interested in how many kisses we've given him. He's interested in our passion for him. So that's what the review is about. It's about your heart, passion for him. And he's going to look at you and say, what did you do for me? Because I believe I saved you 39 and a half years ago. What have you done for me? And why? Well, I was a deacon in a church. I was an elder in a church. I was a pastor in a church. I never missed a Sunday. Why? It's the why that's going to kill us. And if you had, and picture this, you've got all the people that are going to heaven. That is a couple big people more than what sits here. Okay? They're all around watching you account for your life. If you had to be truthful with gazillions of people watching you, would you be a little embarrassed? If the truth were to come out about anything in your life, now throw Jesus into the mix. That alone should sober us up. Remember, it's not about whether you go to hell or not. I think it's going to be about whether there's a smile or not. Does that make sense to us? Mm-hmm. Okay. It's something we should consider. When God looks at us, he's going to not evaluate how much you did in comparison to others, because remember, it's just you. I think he's going to look at our motives. Bible teaches that. He's going to look at our methods. Did we cut corners? Did we lie? Did we cheat? And he's going to look at our multiplication, because you remember, his last words to you and I is go make disciples. He wants us to do it for him, not for us, and not for your good old pastor. So he wants you to live right, your life, and he wants you to minister passionately. Here's a little picture. Imagine you're the dude inside the circle. If you're in the circle, it's called being in fellowship with God. If you're out here, you're what? Out of fellowship. Bible very simply teaches us this in 1 Corinthians in the first three verses of the chapter. If you're in, you're called spiritual. That you are right with God. Your motives are right. You're doing things the way He would want you to, simply because you love Him. If you're doing things for any other reason, or you're sloughing off just because it's easier to slough off than be committed, you're called carnal. Not Pastor Don's words, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible tells us. Two people could go to church, do the exact same things. That little baby's not happy. Do the exact same thing. Give the same dollar amount. Read the same scripture passage. Take the same notes. And when you get in front of God, He's simply going to look at you and He's going to evaluate you on your motive, your method, and multiplication. What did you do for Him? And let's all say why. Why? When you read 1 Corinthians 3, great chapter, it's important to note that the man is not being judged. What's being judged are the works that you did. And you have to, hopefully you can grasp this concept that if He's given you 5 years, 10 years, 30 years to live and serve as a Christian, when you come eye to eye with Him, and you realize, or you're that stubborn, or He has to point out to you that you didn't live up to your end of the bargain. You didn't live by faith. Will that not make you a little sad? I don't know. Will it? We all know what it's like to disappoint somebody on this earth that we love and see that look of disappointment and hurt in their eyes, true? How do you feel at that moment? Sad to say, there are a lot of people that just get over it, whatever. I'm human. And that's because we don't have any empathy. We cannot relate to His death for us. And what has happened in America, and it's crept into the American church, is that we have a good enough attitude. Good enough attitude. It's just what? Good enough. I don't want that when I get in front of Him. I don't want Him to say, so you just had a good enough attitude, did you? You just sort of... Boy, and if you do, and that thought does not bother you, whoa, what kind of heart must you have? Third word is the reason. The word reason means a cause, an explanation, or justification for some action or event. This is the why. A lot of believers have asked why. Why would I have to have this event? Isn't it just good enough that I'm going to heaven? Believe it or not, even in this church, I've had people tell me that. It's just good enough. I'm saved. I said a prayer. Better hope that one worked for you. Isn't it okay to just be good enough? Lisa, we need to make a shirt. Good enough, question mark. Here's three things to consider as we evaluate our attitude, our motivation for why we do what we do. Each believer has to give an account of their life. I've already read to you Romans 14, 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We all have to give an account for our life. So the why would be, if we know something's coming, I ought to be prepared. Letter B, or the second thing there, is each believer is going to receive rewards. They have rewards available. That's why we talked about rewards today. And we're going to mention what some of those are in Scripture. They're available to everyone. But the Bible says you are either going to gain what God has set out there for you, or you're going to lose. I think every home here, parents can relate to this. where you had something for your child, but then they didn't follow through on their responsibility, whether it's a piece of gold or whatever. And we had it for them. All they had to do is follow directions. All they had to do is do what they said they would do. All they had to do is do what I asked them to do, and they didn't do it. Do you still give them the reward? That is what this is going to be like. What if Christ were to show you all the things that when you got saved, he saw all of your potential. He has all of these rewards available for you, and we don't live up to it. Do you think you can stand there at that day as he sits there with empty hands? He says, this is what you could have had. Do you think you can sit there with a callous look on your face like whatever? Do you? One, no. And he says, you could have had so much more. We have to give an account for our life. There's a possibility to receive rewards. And then there's the future assignment. Now, the Scripture says very little about this, but the Bible does say this, like in 2 Timothy 2:12, we will one day rule with him. I can see it now. Don, you talk so much about Calamo. You're the mayor. We're going to rule somewhere, somehow, something. I don't know what that means. Are you saying there's aliens on other planets? Ramp it down. We live by Scripture, not what we think is going to happen. We're going to rule. So if you live really well on planet Earth, we will have more privileges in heaven. That's what Scripture teaches us. Fourth are the rewards. A reward is simply a benefit obtained as a result of an action taken. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. There are rewards. Is it okay to serve God passionately for the rewards he already has for you? Yes. There's nothing wrong with that because he's asked you to do it. Here's five crowns that the Bible mentions. Now, I think we have a crown here, Lisa. There you go. That is not what your crown will look like. Okay? That's a really cool crown. Because in biblical times, they used laurel wreaths. Now, maybe it'll look like that. I don't know. If we go by what we know from biblical culture, it's a laurel wreath. Could be a prepaid credit card. I don't know what he's going to give us. But five rewards are mentioned. Are you ready? The first is a crown of self-control. I call that the runner's reward. Bible speaks a lot about the idea of mastering ourselves, 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. It's living a life of denial, self-control, and sacrifice. You just have to do the math, if you will. Either you live your life to get this, or you say, it's good enough, I can do whatever I want. And we all do that, true? So the beautiful thing about Christianity is, okay, what I did yesterday is yesterday. I can start again today. That's the beauty of Christianity. There's the crown of rejoicing, the disciple maker's reward. You just got to ask yourself, am I sharing my faith? Am I helping believers and others to know about Jesus and helping them to grow? Either you are or you're not. There's no real gray area there. And we have to get about it because it's his last words to us when he left. Go make what? Disciples. He didn't say go be good enough. He has something he wants us to do. Third crown is the crown of righteousness. I call this the watcher's reward. 2 Timothy 4:8. It says those that are watching for the Lord. Now there's those, I think they're wackos. They sell everything to go live on top of a mountain and they do this. Now, it doesn't mean that. It means that in everything you do, you're doing it as though he were coming back that day. You do it with a degree of purpose. You do it with a degree of passion. You do it with some degree of commitment. You're doing it as though this is your last chance. Now, Scott Byers coaches. I've coached. Jeff Fisher coaches. Kevin Stewart. We've got a lot of coaches, men and women, in this auditorium. What do you tell your kids? Go out there and give 20%. Go ahead, just 20. No, 19% will be good enough for me. What do we tell them, Scotty? 110. That ain't possible. I'd settle for 100. In other words, do the best that you're able to do. God never tells us to be perfect. Perfect takes place when we get there, not here. Do the best that you are able to do any moment, any day of your life. There's the crown of life, number 4, the sufferer's reward. I don't want this one. Okay, for those that go through persecution and tough times for their faith, I'm not signing up. But let me ask you, you think Christians in Iran and Afghanistan have this crown available to them? What's he going to say? Oh, I understand at high school you had a kid call you a Bible thumper. That was just terrible. Really? This is a crown for those who really go through tough times. Last one is the crown of glory. That's the shepherd's reward. It's talked about in the context of pastors and elders, but really anybody who is shepherding somebody else, meaning you mentor them, you teach a children's class, you're a youth worker, this is a crown for your faithful investment in the lives of others. Those are all the crowns. Does that make sense? Now, I believe there's far more than that. That's just 5 that the writers of the Bible chose to lay out for us. And you know what? We all have opportunities there. And I think of the fact that when you get saved, Christ sees you as though you are in heaven, that you are perfect. So I believe he knows what your potential is. He's got this bag of candy bars for you. Lord's looking at you today. So much fun being a pastor. Well, you could have had the crown of Snickers. Instead, I've got it. I wonder if he does that. 5, the word reflection means careful thought, consideration given to something that one has heard, learned, or experienced. You and I feel like looking in a mirror. How you doing today? Could you be doing better in your life and ministry? Yay or nay? If for no other reason, we should do it because he died for us. I don't pastor because I'm going to get an award or not get an award in heaven. I pastor because it's what he asked me to do. How about you? Imagine you're standing in front of that mirror. You got to ask yourself, am I going to be in front of the Bema seat? Am I a Christian? Or am I going to be standing in front of a different judgment seat called the Criterion, where I will be condemned simply because of my faith or my lack of faith in Jesus? You have to reflect and ask yourself, are you really saved? You're looking in front of a big mirror. Shoes. Other essentials. Where's the evidence of Jesus in my life? You look at your own heart. Is there any evidence that when Jesus looks at you, he will see true faith? He will see a successful ministry. He will see a holy life. There's 2 people that know, Jesus and you. You need to think about that. You got a spinner. See the spinner? Everybody look at your spinner. It's got 12 numbers there. Mental, you don't do this now, but those numbers represent something. 1 means this. As I look at my life and ministry, and you could separate them if you want, One means this: you give virtually no effort to living a Christian life or to the ministry that God has entrusted you, nursery, children's worker, outdoor maintenance. You just, it's good enough. Five or six, if you evaluate yourself there, it's occasional effort. I do it when it's convenient. I do it when I've got nothing else to do. 12 means I'm looking forward to all the rewards that Christ has set aside for me because I give it all for Him. Look at the numbers. What number would you give yourself? Because guess what? He knows. I don't. Shoot, half the time I don't remember who I am, all right? So I'm not going to try to guess what your number is. Father, we want to live good Christian lives that honor you. We want to have ministry efforts that represent our passion for you. So we need to be better. You love us so much you died for us. You see the tremendous potential every female, every male has in this room today. May we live worthy of your investment, your sacrifice. May we live in such a way that soon, that the word soon shows our desire for you to come back. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.